Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was working through this text, the Exodus text for this morning, and I kept having a line from a country music song popping into my head. I couldn't remember who sung it or really anything but the line, which was, "Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." I kept thinking about this, so finally this morning I typed it in my computer, and up popped a picture of Garth Brooks, who I tend to remember not for his music as much as for his invitation to spring training with the Mets in the year 2000. He went 0-for-17 in 17 at-bats that year. Why he was there is debated. Most people think that it was a publicity stunt. I looked it up. He was 38 years old at the time, so I'm guessing the Mets probably thought he was just getting mature enough where they could maybe sign him. Anyway, I clicked on the lyrics to the song, and it's about him and his wife running into his old high school girlfriend that he had apparently spent many nights praying he would wind up married to. But God had other plans, and now here he is looking at both women at the same time and realizing that it worked out for the best, that God did not answer his pleas to marry the other girl, that his prayers were unanswered. And now I think about it, I wonder if he was praying that he would make the Mets 2000 regular season roster, I guess I should also give thanks that God seems to, as a pattern, not answer Garth's prayers. So we're in Exodus 33 and 34 this morning, still in the aftermath of the golden calf debacle. So last week, Moses was continuing to intercede with God on behalf of the people. Basically, he has a kind of two-step concern. So step one is to make sure that God is actually going to not only go with Israel, but dwell with Israel in the land when they settle in Canaan. And then step two is to make sure that because of God's ongoing presence with them, they actually stay a distinct people among the nations. So they continue on as His unique set-apart people. And Moses is clearly worried about that. God has given him some reassurance, but he's worried because he was there to see God's hot wrath over Israel's idolatry when they made the calf. God responded to Moses' petitions because of him, because Moses had found favor with God, and God knows Moses by name, then God will indeed keep going with the plan to dwell in the midst of Israel and Canaan and maintain them as His people. Something we see repeated in different ways throughout the Bible is that for the sake of maybe just one or a few people, God winds up saving many. And so that appears to be the case here. And that brings us to today's text. So I have the end of chapter 33 printed in your bulletin, but we're going to move into 34 a little bit too. So it's a very important passage referenced in other places in the Bible, but it's also really difficult to figure out what's going on here. There's been lots of interpretations of this over the centuries, and today we'll throw another one out there. So let's look at what we've got. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." But right off the bat, one of the difficulties is, well, what does he mean by that? You know, glory isn't usually something that you look at, that you see with your eyes. It's like liberty or peace or humility or something. It's not tangible, but Moses wants to see it. So some people translate this as, "Show me yourself," like your essence or something, your being. And understandably so. It almost has to mean something related to that, kind of like that, but that's not what it actually says here. So some people take it to mean something like your face or your presence. Show me your face, show me your presence. And I do think the point is related to the presence of God, which is sometimes connected to His face. And later on in the text, God seems to be using glory, presence, and face as mere synonyms. But again, that's not what the word is that Moses uses here. Moses says glory, and it's the right word, it's the right translation. We just have to figure out what he's actually asking. And I think given what came right before this and what comes next, what's driving Moses' question or his request here is that he's still worried about God changing the plan and abandoning Israel in Canaan. And so what he's doing here is asking God to offer some sort of reassurance, some sort of proof or a gesture, anything indicating that he's going to keep his word. And Moses thinks what would do that for him would be to get a better look at God. So when he says, show me your glory, he means, I don't want to see the smoke and the fire and a burning bush or a reflection in the sapphire pavement under your feet like I've seen before. I want to see what's causing the fire and the smoke. I want to see what you've been filtering and mediating and diluting all this time. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. This is not exactly what Moses asked for. God changes it from glory to goodness, and he changes it from a vision to a proclamation. So now, what's the difference between God's glory and his goodness? I'm not sure entirely. Glory may be a subset of the goodness, as far as I can tell, but I'm not sure. I have a guess, and it kind of fits with the rest of the story. Because God is going to grant Moses' request in part. So there is going to be something to see. But God changes the emphasis from seeing to hearing, and he changes the content from glory to goodness. And I think what this means is that Moses is asked to see God unfiltered. And God says instead he's gonna show Moses something, but also tell Moses what kind of a God he is. So he knows what Moses is worried about. And the answer to Moses' fear is for him to understand who God is and what God is like. So God is going to restate his name. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh, which was the answer to Moses' original question for God right after God had commissioned him to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses says, who should I tell them? Who should I tell the people sent me? And it's one of the major questions of the book of Exodus. Who are you? Who is Yahweh? And God says, well, tell them Yahweh sent you, the one who truly is, the one who will be. And now Moses wants reassurance that this God is going to be with him, but he asks for the wrong evidence. And so what's happening is God is gently redirecting him. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'm still in charge here, God says. I can do whatever I want. You have been my faithful servant. I know you by name. You have found favor in my sight. And if I want to show you my glory, I can do that. It's a bad idea, though, because you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So here's an example of what I'm talking about with earlier, where God's face and his presence are sometimes interchangeable. So the word here actually is face. And so God says, I could show you my glory, I could show you my face, my essential presence or being or whatever it is. I could show you what's causing the fire and the smoke. But I'm not going to do that because you would die. So even Moses can't look at pure holiness unfiltered and live through it. So God is still holy, still in charge, still free to dispense his grace and mercy as he pleases. But notice that doesn't tell us if he really is going to be gracious and merciful to Israel. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right, so like I said, God, he partially accommodates Moses' wish here. He's going to give him something to see, It's not what Moses asked to see, but God's going to let him see something. So he's going to put Moses into a crack in the rock, I guess, probably to block Moses' peripheral vision so he doesn't see anything he's not supposed to see accidentally. Then he's also going to cover Moses' eyes with his hand, which is also complicated because we don't usually think of God having literal hands before the incarnation. You know, usually metaphorical hands, but now this hand is going to have a visible material substance to it that Moses won't be able to see through until he takes it away when the glory of face of God has passed, and then God removes the hand and let Moses see the other side of what's on the other side of the coin from the glory of the face, which is his back. Which, again, whatever else that might mean, I think it's related to what you would probably see if you were going to follow God somewhere, which is what's coming up. So God's going to show Moses something in response to his request, but whatever it all means that Moses is asking to see and what God is offering to show, as difficult as it is to sort it all out, on the other hand, I don't know how much it matters. It's not. I don't think that's the point. I think the point comes in the next chapter. So our printed text ends there, but God's going to keep talking for a while before anything really happens. So he tells Moses to cut new stones so that he can rewrite the commandments on them after Moses threw the original ones and broke them. And then he gives instructions for when to be where in order for this passing by of God's goodness to take place. And then finally, when we get to 34 verse 6, I think this is when we finally make it to the real point of the story. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is what Moses actually needed. He just didn't know it. He asked for a vision, but he got a sermon. He wanted a spectacle, but he got a word. So God reminds him of what he already knew. Right? He already knew his name, Yahweh. He knew God loves for thousands of generations and punishes for three or four. He'd already said that all the way back in chapter 20. But now he's also going to directly address Moses' concern. He is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now we know who he is and we know what he is like. He is Yahweh. And he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. To you, Moses, who are worried that I'm going to go back on my word and get angry again and punish Israel and desert them, that's not who I am. It's not my character. I'm merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love. You don't necessarily learn anything about God's character from what he looks like. But you do from the Word, from God speaking. We learn what we need to know, and it turns out to be good news. Moses responded appropriately to God's proclamation. Verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So it's the Word, not the vision. It's the message of who God is and what he's like that causes Moses to put his head in the dirt and worship. And that's our text, and then some. So notice here, Moses doesn't complain about this. God's accommodating and gentle with him, but he doesn't give Moses everything he wants. He gives him what he needs. And there's this really interesting interplay between seeing and hearing all over in the Bible, especially in the Gospel of John. And I wonder if when John wrote his gospel, he's picking up some of his themes from this passage right here. So, for instance, the first chapter, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then 17 and 18, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Then just a couple chapters, in chapter 3, Nicodemus shows up in the night. He wants to see Jesus. And he wants to see Jesus specifically because of the signs that he's been doing, the miracles that people have seen Jesus do. But Jesus doesn't do a miracle for Nicodemus. Instead, he tells him about the love of God. And then in chapter 14, Thomas is confused, and he doesn't know where all this is going that he's gotten wrapped up in here with Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In chapter 20, we're on Easter morning. Mary Magdalene is looking right at the risen Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him until he speaks. He calls her by name. He knows her by name, like God knows Moses by name. And when he says Mary, that's when she falls at his feet. And then finally, last one, same chapter, it's Thomas again, who wouldn't believe in the resurrection until he saw Jesus and touched the wounds. And then when he finally does see Jesus, he doesn't even need to go through with touching the wounds. He just sees Jesus. He confesses an act of worship. My Lord, my God. Jesus' response is, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So there are other bunches of interesting examples, like the Transfiguration, where they're seeing this vision, but nobody really knows what's going on until God speaks. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Right. So other places in the Bible, you get plenty more stuff. And when he says, God says, listen to him, what does he say? What are they listening to? Well, he says he's showing us his glory by telling us who he is and what he is like. He's showing us his glory by loving us all the way to his death, by proclaiming to us that he has won forgiveness, life, and salvation for us, calling us by our name in our baptism, and sometimes by protecting us from our own desires and our own prayers, placing us in a cleft in the rock. He knows what you need, and so sometimes he blocks you from what you want. He doesn't give you the wife you thought was right for you. He doesn't do the miracle you wanted to see. He doesn't give you the job that you wanted. He takes something away that you love. He changes your plans. He doesn't give you the evidence that you wanted to see that he's working in your life. Well, my suggestion is three parts. One, that when these things happen, when God seems not to answer your prayers, look to your right and left, see if he's put you in the cleft of a rock. It might be for your own protection and good. You think about what he might be protecting you from seeing. And second, instead of looking for something, listen. Listen to God's word. Hear who he is. Hear it right now. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's his character, his nature. That message is intended to cause you to trust him. Not because you saw something spectacular, but because it reveals who he is and his disposition toward you. That's good. So trust him. And then finally, part three, worship. Hear him and respond with thanks and praise. Even maybe especially for his unanswered prayers. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.